Well, let's dive into Titus. I hope all of you had a chance to read over it at least several times last night, and that this preview that we gave yesterday was a help to you as you began to attempt to interpret the book of Titus and to apply it to your life. And of course, that's the two major aspects that we're looking for: an accurate interpretation of what God's Word has to say. We can't apply it accurately unless we know accurately what it has to say. And the better you get a handle and better you are able to read yourself into it, the better you can interpret. And just briefly to bring us up to date, Paul wrote it to Titus for the purpose of guiding Titus, giving him written authorization to set in order the situation in Crete and to establish a firm, solid foundation for the church there. And so let's just look to the Lord in prayer as we dive into the book of Titus. Father, again, we ask your divine revelation. We ask you to give us insight. We know that we can have the best tools available in the world. We can have all kind of good methodology. But unless we're willing to depend upon your Holy Spirit to reveal truth to us, we will not benefit from it. And we will end up perverting the Word of God. Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to be totally dependent on your revelation and you as a teacher. And we thank you for the clarity of the Scriptures, for the harmony, and for the fact that through investigation of your Word, through absorbing it into our lives, we can get to know you better, and we can know the person of Jesus Christ. So we pray this in His precious name. Amen. Well, let me read Titus 1 for us as we begin. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, Paul starts out here in the letter The first chapter contains basically his own credentials, his own authority to write the letter, and just a reminder of the basis on which he writes. It also contains a brief statement of the mission and of the strategy that Titus is to use. And it also contains a summarization of the situation that faces Titus on Crete. So it just has those four basic breakdowns. And we're going to discuss these now. And Paul starts off, of course, the way he normally starts off, by reminding them that he is a servant of God, a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle. And the basis of his call and the basis of his relationship with Titus, the basis of his relationship with the other Christians at Crete, and his authority to write to them. And boy, I like the way that Paul starts off with a reminder that he is a servant. And of course, we can draw immediate application to that. God's great desire and God's great need in the world today is for servants, for laborers. And that's what we're to be. We're to be servants and laborers. And the servant heart is a characteristic spirit of the Christian. We've got plenty of theologians, in some cases too many because they are not accurate. We've got plenty of speakers. We've got a lot of people that will do a lot of things, but the shortage is for servants. I remember we had a crusade in Birmingham recently, and we had about 70,000 people at the largest meeting. We had an average of 40,000 per meeting. And we had some 12,000 people involved in the choir. And we had a total of a couple of thousand people involved in counseling. And we had some 500 people that appeared at various times on the platform, singers and different notables. And then at the end of the crusade, and they had 70,000 people there at the end of it, they asked if anyone would be available and would be willing to come back the next day and help police up the area, and 10 people showed up. You know, that's not a big deal. A lot of people were working, and by the time they'd spent a week getting off to go to the crusade, you know, they weren't all that available. I'm not trying to draw any unwarranted conclusions, but there's a real shortage of servants. A very great shortage of servants, and that's what God's looking for, servants. So Paul was a servant. He served the people he ministered to, and he served Titus. He had a relationship of serving him as a father would serve a son. And he wanted Titus to be a servant, and he wanted him to pick servants. And that kind of launches us into what I would like to major on, is this basic mission that he gave and the methodology, the strategy. And of course, the mission was to set in order the things that are wanting in a church or in a group of Christians that were uneasy doctrinally. They weren't on solid ground doctrinally. And they were subject to a lot of abuse and attack from the Judaizers, from the immorality surrounding them. And they needed some firm foundations to be able to get this thing going where there would be a clear witness to Jesus Christ. Some of us have that kind of situation in our hometowns. Some of us have very, very similar situations. And as we think and reflect on how God might have us involved in a solution to these situations, I think Paul's advice and counsel and direction and leadership to Titus should give us some insight. And what he told Titus to do is to go after establishing solid leadership. People that knew the way, kind of like we hope the people that have these various segments of the caravan going up to Eagle Lake. We hope that the leader knows the way. Because if the leader doesn't know the way, you know, we're liable to have a whole section of the conference miss breakfast or miss the steak cookout, rather. But having leaders that know the way. Someone has said that when they were planning the Empire State Building, they determined that if the foundation was over a half an inch off being perfectly level, the Empire State Building would tip over. If the foundational men in a church, if the leadership are not solidly grounded in the person of Jesus Christ, the church will not follow that pattern. It will not be a church that honors the Lord Jesus. And it will deviate somewhere down the line. It can start off with a shallow foundation. And it can grow in size, but it can't sustain. And Paul was emphasizing this. And he goes about and he says, if any be blameless. And, you know, that sounds like, man, perfection. Someone that's perfect. But I interpret that to mean someone of a good, solid reputation. This is one of the things that excites me about the community ministries, is that you have the opportunity as you're building and ministering to people in a community situation to let leaders rise up to the top, men that are solid and have a good reputation in the community. You know, the impression is given quite often that Jesus, when he picked his leadership team, the men that were the foundational men to do the fulfilling of the Great Commission, to set in motion the Great Commission, that he did it, you know, sort of walking along the beach and saw a couple of guys out there fishing and says, hey, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You would get that impression the way as some people read it, and, you know, on a superficial reading of Matthew or some of the other Gospels would indicate that. But not so. Jesus knew these men. He was related to a number of them. And they all came from the same general area, except one. And Jesus had prayed quite a lot and invested quite a lot of prayerful consideration into the selection of these men. They were men that he could see in them the foundations for many generations. Remember, Skip spoke on that passage, how God will make us the foundations of many generations. Well, Jesus saw in the 12 foundations for many generations. And they all had that capacity. Well, when you're picking leadership, or when you're ministering, or when you're raising up laborers, follow the admonition that Paul gives in the parallel epistle. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And in our particular community, we have the privilege of ministering in a strong community of evangelical fervor. And we've had a lot of rapid growth. And God has blessed in a marvelous way. But we also have a string of men who have run out of airspeed and altitude and ideas all at the same time because too early in their Christian experience they were given significant responsibility before they had their families established, before they had any sense of priorities, before they had any depth in the Word. And a lot of these men are having to be now nursed back to health spiritually. And the lesson that I think I would draw from this, and it would be a reminder of what Paul had to say in this situation, was to pick men who were men of maturity and established. Men who were the husband of one wife, who had a stable family situation. And I'm not going to get into any sort of research on what this means. The possible alternatives. All I know, if these guys had gone to George Sanchez's seminar, they probably wouldn't have made that comment because it would have been obvious. You can't minister to more than one wife effectively. It's a full-time job to do a decent job to one. I mean, who could possibly consider taking on several and meeting all the requirements that Gardy has been telling the wives about and Pat's been telling the husbands about? You couldn't do it. But anyhow, he should be a man who has one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And the heaviest leadership demands that we face in life, I feel, are in the family. If a man can't lead in his own family, in a spiritual realm, if he can't provide quality leadership, spiritual leadership, in his own family situation, then he has no right, no readiness to be a leader in the Christian community. And if we violate that, God will not bless it. We're in the Christian community, and you know in your own churches, this is one of the things we're working at feverishly, is trying to get a hold of the family situation. Satan has attacked us in the area of the home, because he knows that if he can get to the home, he can destroy the foundations of our Christian faith. And we have had a great emphasis in the Navigators in recent years because we realized that we had neglected this. We had become so concerned with launching out and reaching the world for Christ that in many cases we violated basic family leadership principles. And we're trying to recoup that situation. We're trying to draw into our organization a strong emphasis on family foundations. The responsibility of parents to raise their children in a spiritual atmosphere and to give them good leadership. And it's the most demanding leadership situation that I face. I know I've had a number of leadership positions in the military, in the Navigators, in the church, in various situations in high school and college. And I have never faced a more demanding leadership situation than that of leading our little three kiddos and giving them good quality spiritual leadership. And so this is a strong criteria. I liked Bob Lewis's emphasis on this. He evaluates men's leadership on the basis of spending time with their children or evaluating how they handle their children. If they happen to be unmarried, well, he comes up with other criteria. If they happen to have no children, he comes up with other criteria, primarily the relationship with the wife. But he spends a lot of time with children trying to evaluate where men stand in their leadership capacity and in their leadership training. In fact, I think Bob isn't here this morning, but he had a little system of going and spending time kind of on a casual, informal, impromptu basis, a week or so at a time in staff members' homes and just observing and fitting into their lifestyle. Not as the big examiner, not as a guy that's coming in to, check things out, but to minister and to observe. Because if you can discover where a man is making an error or is failing in his leadership of his children, then you can give him great help and assistance in becoming an effective leader in the community and in the church, particularly in the evangelical community, in the Christian community. For a bishop must be blameless. Incidentally, this bishop here, and bishop and elder in this sense are used interchangeably. The bishop used in here is not the big church officer who's in a remote, highly supervisory position. He's a teacher, an elder, a minister. But a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not I've got to have my own way, not a strong, selfish type person, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. A guy who has a servant heart, whose objective is to serve God and to serve the people that he's ministering to. And incidentally, filthy lucre is a great temptation in the Christian life for a leader. And fortunately, a Christ-centered man is preserved from this. But if anybody takes their eyes off Christ for just the slightest moment, they can deviate very, very rapidly. Many men who have been laborers and leaders in the Christian community have bought the farm over a desire to take advantage of the financial position that they were in. And you say, well, you know, my impression of pastors and leaders is that they're generally fairly poor. They're not that well off. Well, that can be very deceiving. There's a great opportunity to take advantage of God's people because God's people are generous. And the temptations are very great. Judas is a good example of that. And we have within our fellowship the capability of selling our souls out for filthy lucre, for financial position, or for some title. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. I appreciated Gardy's comment last night about having been reminded by the Lord that we are to pour out our souls to the hungry and that our gates shall be open continually. When you get involved in the lives of people, it costs. I like Walt Hendrickson's illustration that some of you have probably heard of when he was a young guy. He had an aunt that lived across town that was married and they had no children. He used to enjoy traveling across town and he'd ride the trolley over there and because they were childless, they were available to entertain quite a lot and both had jobs. They used to always go to a movie or to the opera and they'd go out to a nice restaurant. Had just a fun time. It was a real privilege of Walt and the other children in his family that kind of take turns to do that. It was a giant fun time. And he also reflected on his own family situation. They had four or five children. And his father was in the shipping business and not all that much money and income. And so his mother had a lot of hardships holding the family together and using a wringer washing machine, that sort of thing. Went through all the childhood diseases with the children. But in connection with his father's travels, there was an opportunity for Walt's mother to go along on a trip to Europe. And it was kind of a life dream for her to go to Europe. And it's just really something special. She went through all the shots and visas and everything preparatory to leaving. And the day or the day before she was to leave, one of the kids came down with the mumps and she had to cancel out. And he said he felt like something within his mom's heart just kind of died when that happened. He really hated to see her have to cancel out on that trip. But he got to reflecting on the difference in the situation between his family and this aunt and uncle that lived across town. And he came to the conclusion that the difference between a comfortable marriage and a costly marriage is reproduction. And he made the transition, the parallel analogy is the difference between comfortable Christianity and costly Christianity is reproduction. And I think that's what Skip was talking about when he was referring to Isaiah 58:10 through 12 there. And if I pour out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. And it's this matter of having a lover of hospitality is someone who has an open home, who pours out his life to others, who's always available. And you know, a family and a couple can become awfully selfish. You know, have a nice home and have the nice, you know, wall-to-wall flooring and all the other good stuff, and have the beautiful home, and then selfishly indulge that in themselves. Oh, maybe having a Bible study in one night a week, just for testimony's sake. But the kind of guy that Paul recommended that Titus look for is a guy who loved people and was willing to pour out his soul to them. A guy who would get involved in the nitty-gritty of people's lives and be willing to serve them. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I like the way the Phillips reads in this. It says, a man who takes his stand on the orthodox faith, so he can by sound teaching both stimulate the faith and confute the opposition. This is a little different. I think Phillips is kind of loose there, but it stimulates your thinking. The thing that I think Paul is telling him is that this guy that you pick as a leader, as an elder, and you want one in every city, at least one, this guy should be grounded in the Word of God. He should have sound doctrine so that he can, by exhortation and by admonishment, teach and instruct others to ground them in the faith. Solid truth. And you know, there are a lot of people teaching false doctrine. See, there wasn't just a kind of a vacuum there. There was opposition. There was strong opposition. We have the same thing today. We have a lot of people with all kinds of confusion. Nice people, some of them sincere people. Very, very confused in doctrine. So the leadership should be solid and grounded. As a shepherd, they need to look out for the flock and protect them from the infusion of ravening wolves that would come in and cream off some of the sheep. You know, your home isn't even free from this. You'll have Jehovah Witnesses coming to your home. You'll have Mormons coming to your home. You'll have all kinds of situations in which you're attacked. Your solid position in the Orthodox faith is attacked. And you need leadership that can recognize that and can teach the truth. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And the Jewish leadership were probably the worst. And some who had even supposedly converted to Christianity were the worst, because they taught that salvation was not enough through Jesus Christ, that grace was insufficient in itself, that you had to add on to that a list of rules, a list of things that you needed to do pertaining to meats and pertaining to Jewish rituals and pertaining to circumcision. That's why Paul specifically calls them they of the circumcision, those that emphasize that circumcision was essential to salvation. And, you know, I don't know what the equivalent doctrinal error that you face is. It may be a confusion of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It may be a confusion of what God expects the Christian to do and how He expects him to live. It may be social implications of the gospel made to start it. But when the sake of the gospel is at stake, that's when God expects us to become ruthlessly entrenched in our position, to have a solid doctrinal position. Remember what Paul said in Galatians. He said, but though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which I have delivered from you, let him be accursed. Which is the strongest language he could possibly use. Well, these guys were subverting the gospel. And so the leadership needed to be alert to that. They needed to be men of conviction. You know, and I don't really know a whole lot about building conviction. I wish I knew more about building conviction. I know this, that in the process of training men, I have found that there's an element of time and of life's experience and God's perfect training program that you can't really describe or prescribe. You can teach a guy a lot of things. You can teach him the scriptures. You can teach him the basics of the Christian life. But he has to have time and experience and life to gain conviction. We have a dynamic guy in our ministry in Birmingham who's a recruiter for an insurance company. And he was giving us a session on recruiting and used in the secular realm. And the object was to hear how it is done in the secular realm and to see if God would use any of these methods or principles, drawing the principles from this in a spiritual realm, and see if the scriptures would support it. But that was just the purpose of our exploration. So he was telling about how you gain conviction in the insurance business. And some of you may be in the insurance business. But he was telling about how he gained conviction. It was only after some 10 or 12 years in the business. But he was over with his wife in a social time with a brother-in-law and his wife's sister. And they were playing cards one evening. This was before he was a Christian. And they were, not that playing cards is unchristian, but this was before he was a Christian. And he was involved in trying to sell his brother-in-law some additional insurance. And pretty soon he got more and more aggressive and more and more rude about it. And his sister-in-law got more and more indignant. And his wife got very indignant. In fact, they left the room and he pushed the cards back and said, "Now let's go after this insurance." And he said he sold his brother-in-law another $35,000 worth of insurance that night. And not only sold it to him, but made him sign the contract right in his presence. He said, "Now we can play cards if you're interested." By that time, his wife was real mad. And the whole thing was a bust socially. But he said, 2 months later, I was able to do something for my sister-in-law that no one else could do because her husband had been killed, and he was able to hand her a check for $50,000, which was a total insurance payoff. And he said, that built conviction in me concerning the insurance business. Well, we reflected on that a good bit. And one of the things that I discovered is that in many cases we were asking our younger men to live beyond their convictions. We were launching them into leadership positions for which they had the information but not the conviction. So in selecting and working with leaders, and in developing your own convictions, realize that it takes time. And I don't know what the insurance example would prove, but it may be that a case where you've neglected to witness to someone and you kept putting it off, and then for some reason they were killed, or some reason that they were no longer available to hear the gospel. And that's the sort of thing. Out of the ashes of failure grow the roses of success. But these are the sort of things that God uses to build conviction in our lives. But we want men in our leadership who have good, solid doctrine and who have strong convictions about it. Don't follow a man who doesn't have convictions that are based on the Scriptures. But anyhow, these guys, Paul tells them their mouths must be stopped. And they subvert whole houses. And boy, when false doctrine or impure teaching gets into a family, it just runs throughout the family system. And that's where, as I mentioned, Satan has attacked our country and our Christian faith. He's done it in the home. He's tried to subvert whole houses. And that's true throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, there'd be an attempt to subvert the house, the family. And when a family had a revival, the revival spread throughout the family. When there was erosion of the faith, it occurred throughout the family. And then Paul begins to tell a little bit about the conditions. And they had some tough conditions, but no worse than ours. Watergate has been a fresh reminder that we're not living around men who are basically honest. We're living around men and women who are basically evil. Oh, they may have a clean suit on. They may have a neat haircut. They may have, you know, clean cars and neat lawns, neatly trimmed. But we live in an evil generation. We live amidst liars and amidst people who are deceived, who are blind to the truth. So our conditions are really not all that different from those that they faced in Crete. And then he gets in here and he says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And I think that's one way that you can spot a man who's walking with the Lord. By their fruits ye shall know them. And as you develop and work with and raise up leadership in your areas, one of the things you look for is a guy who has a positive, Christ-centered view toward life. If a guy is always negative, always has a bad attitude, he's grumbling, murmuring, expects the worst of the situation, it's a reflection of what's in his own life. But under the pure, all things are pure. He has a wholesome outlook on life. But under the impure, they have an unwholesome outlook. And they're critical of other people because they see in them the very things they hate in themselves. And their conscience is, and their mind is poisoned. And this is one of the great values of Scripture memory. This is one of the reasons that we emphasize so strongly in our teaching to get the Word of God into your heart, to implant it into your mind, to have your conscience educated by the Word of God. You know, all of us are victims of what goes on in our subconscious. And a lot of times it's our unconscious has been fed, our subconscious has been fed a very, very unhealthy appetite. And I know a number of you have been saved in later years, and you know the scars that are there from having fed the mind with garbage and with impure things for many years. And it's just been fed in there and stored in that computer. It's in mass storage. Now, when we meet Christ, we're freed of the responsibility and the guilt of sin. Our transgressions are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. But then God, in His transforming work and His sanctifying work, you know, He says, sanctify them by Thy Word, by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And that the Word of God as the truth comes into our lives, and then we get a conscience that's void of offense, that's pure. And then we have a pure perspective. And we're brainwashed, so to speak, by the Word of God rather than being brainwashed by the world, which is what we were before we came under the power of Christ. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And one of the great needs in Christendom today, one of the great needs in each of your communities, is for people whose walk matches their talk. You can't lead a man where you haven't been yourself. You can't lead another gal where you hadn't been yourself. And if you're challenging them to do something themselves that you're not doing, God won't bless your ministry there. He won't bless that through your life. They may through another means. They're not limited by you. But God's not going to use you in their life just because you challenge them to store the Word of God in their heart if you're not. And if you're living one way and talking another way, the pressure of that will soon become so great that you can't sustain it. So this was the situation that Titus faced and that we faced. We face a situation where our talk and our walk have got to match. And that's a great challenge that we have in our communities. And the challenge of leadership is a staggering challenge. You know, my church has kind of deputized me to do a study on how in our church educational program we could upgrade it and point it more in the direction of Christian discipleship. And it's a fantastic church, incidentally. We have some 1,400 members, and it's a lot like the Carl Rich Presbyterian Church in Florida. But it's a fantastic church that has grown very, very rapidly. And, well, this is an awesome task. I have prayed and searched and consulted and going to be working with some other men in the task. But just to be able to minister to a body of people by inserting an emphasis on discipleship in where we've grown up very rapidly. The church is only 10 years old. We've grown on a tide of evangelism and growth and outreach, heavy emphasis on missions. But now the tedious task of building and having the leaders established in their families. And they're just like families in your community. A lot of them have had significant family problems. But to insert in our training program an emphasis on discipleship, and primarily among the leaders, boy, that's a staggering challenge to me. I really covet your prayers in this, to be able to do this. But this is what we'll be able to do in all our communities. Those of you who have a witness for Christ, and you'll be called on to help set the tone of things and to point it in the direction of Christian discipleship, being totally committed to the person of Christ and grounded in the faith, solid in doctrine. Well, let's pray. Father, as we reflect on this situation that Titus faced and Paul, we see the guidance that was given. Lord, we know that we face very, very similar situations in our own lives and our communities. We want to be your servants. We want to serve people. Lord, some of us have been asked to lead. Some have been asked to follow, primarily. But Lord, all of us are involved and all of us are your children. We want to know what you expect of us. And Lord, we want our lives to be blameless. We want our families to be honored by You. Lord, we thank You for just the emphasis in this conference on the family, on the husband-wife relationship, on learning how to better lead and train our children in the Christian faith. And Lord, as we think about involvement in where we live, in our colleges or in our communities or wherever we happen to be, that we would be stalwarts of the faith, that we'd be diligent in our study of the Word, that we would understand the truth, that we'd preach the truth, and that we'd have a deep burden for those who are blinded to the truth, who walk in darkness, who have only a form of religion, but who haven't known You as the Savior and as the Lord of their lives. So we pray that as we dig deeper and deeper into this book, that we'll get a greater handle on what You would expect of us in our own situations. Lord, we thank You for our churches. Thank You for our pastors. I know many of them are men who really walk with a deep burden that their congregations, that their flocks could get grounded in the truth. And so we pray that we would avail ourselves of every possible bit of training that we could get to assist in that mission. And thank You again for what You're already accomplishing in us and will accomplish through Your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we have just a minute. If there are any questions, I'd be glad to entertain them. Yes, sir. No, I've taken the line that I don't invite them in, and that I tell them that I'm a Christian, and that I... Yeah, I know that we've had a couple of them, you know, in not recent months, but recent years, and they're very strong, very dedicated, and very sincere, but... My personal approach is to avoid getting involved with an argument in their particular case. They come psyched to tell you a specific set of things, and they're not open or receptive normally to any sort of.
You're not very hot prospect.
Yes, sir.
I have not practiced this, but I've heard of a man explain that if you're really interested in their souls. His method was to let them come in, give them a courteous hearing, get their name and address, and show up the next time that he had a chance at their house with his Bible, and ask if they listened to him because he listened to them. And he said his experience has paid off in one or two cases because they are hungry. They've missed the mark, but they don't know really what they're hungry for.
Let us know how it comes out. Yes, ma'am.
For the sake of those trainees they take on, you know, those people that they take with them, the one who's giving the memorized spiel has one with them that is in Bible study with Jehovah's Witness and often is not a Jehovah's Witness yet himself. And I think that if you can talk to them, it's a real eye-opener for the one who is just sitting under the Bible study and going out door-to-door with you.
Mm-hmm. And I think you could take a scriptural position for doing that because actually in this ninth verse, it indicates to both exhort and convince the gainsayers. And so you could say a Jehovah's Witness was the equivalent of a gainsayer. And if you're qualified and trained, you could exhort and attempt to convince. I think you could use that basis. There's also scripture to indicate that we shouldn't invite into our home the reprobate and the heretic, heretical type teaching. We'll get into that a little bit in chapter 3. Any other questions or comments? Well, listen, I want you to shoot me down if I draw an unwarranted conclusion from this. Because we're studying it together. Don't forget that. Yes, sir?
You told a story about Walt's parents.
Mm-hmm.
And you said reproduction is the difference between comfortable Christianity
and costly Christianity.
What?
Costly.
When you started out, Jeff, you broke it down into four
mission. I used the first part of verse 5 just as a separate thing. The mission and then the strategy. Last part of 5 and remaining. And then the method. That was more of the method. And then the conditions that existed were the four situation or conditions. Well, let's go get some coffee.